stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
Why do Catholics worship Mary?
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
Where is purgatory in the Bible?
What's stopping you?
I think the Pope has too much authority.
What's stopping you? You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. It's the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, well, that's why this program exists. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. We are on TV today, but we're not live on TV. So if you would like to participate in the show, do send us an email, ctc@ewtn.com. If you're watching us on TV today, ctc@ewtn.com. Pedro Quiles is our producer. Ace McKay is handling our screening today. I believe he's also working on social media. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook, you can put your question right there in the comments box. We'll see that. We'll get that to the studio here, and hopefully we can answer your question on today's program. Again, the phone number, 833-288-EWTN. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Very well. How are you, my friend?
You know, I'm doing decent. Thank you.
Interesting question here from Michael. Is it true that God created Jewish law to show people how sinful they are? And what does the Catholic Church teach about the Old Testament law? That's from Michael.
Thanks. I appreciate the question. So I have to give kind of a nuanced answer to this question. I can't say just yes or no.
Okay.
So you know, the Jewish law was really complex and covered an awful lot of elements. And there were things in Jewish law that I think had very little to do with demonstrating to people how sinful they were. You know, there's a very famous kind of notorious passage in the book of Numbers that talks about what to do in a case a husband suspects his wife of infidelity. And it lays out a procedure, a criminal procedure, a civil procedure, I don't know how you would characterize it, a test for adultery that amounted more or less to a trial by ordeal.
Mm.
And the funny thing about this particular test is that in the medieval trial by ordeal, you would typically do something like, you know, tie someone in knots and throw them in a lake. And if they sank to the bottom, well, the water accepted them, so they must be innocent. Well, great. The innocent guy just went to the bottom of the lake, right? If they float, then they would conclude that the water has rejected them and they must be guilty. And then you tie weights to their feet and make them sink to the bottom of the lake. But it's kind of an insane way of trying to go about adjudicating justice. Or you dip their arm in boiling oil, and when they pull it out, of course, they've got third-degree burns, and then you examine the wound to see if it festers, and if it festers, then you conclude that they're guilty. I mean, just insane jurisprudence. The trial by ordeal in the Old Testament was that the husband was to actually write out an accusation against his wife, a kind of an indictment, put it on a parchment, burn it, take the ashes of the burned indictment, put it in water, have her drink it. And then if her stomach swelled and her thigh wasted away, you were to conclude a verdict of guilt. Now, it should be obvious that, you know, I mean, I have inadvertently drunk ash water before.
Really?
Yeah. I mean, you know, you're out in a campground or something, and you get a little ash in your water. So far, you know, my kids always tell me I have puny thighs, but they haven't wasted away completely, you know? And so far, my stomach hasn't swollen, right?
Okay.
So for the thing to work, that'd have to be a miraculous intervention, right? It would seem, right? So I would imagine that very few women were ever convicted under the rule of, you know, drink the ash water.
Yeah.
Was the purpose of that law to reveal sinfulness or to protect the innocent?
Mm.
Right. You follow me?
I
mean,
do.
It would actually take a miraculous intervention to get a conviction in that case.
Yeah.
You know, there are other elements of Old Testament law that, rather than revealing the sinfulness of the action prescribed, actually reveal the sinfulness of the judges in question. So on the case of divorce, the Deuteronomic law permitted husbands to divorce their wife seemingly without cause. Jesus said explicitly that that was not in accord with the will of God, but was a kind of concession that Moses made, not, he didn't ascribe it directly to God, that Moses made to their own hardness of heart. And so the existence of the commandment couldn't be taken at face value at all, right? And there are lots of ambiguities in the Jewish law like that, and there are aspects of it that are symbolic or ceremonial that clearly indicate, say, circumcision indicates the need for interior renovation in Christ. That's the reading that St. Paul has on it. But, you know, taken literally, I don't see how that could be read as an indication of human sinfulness. Now, Paul does tell us that the Mosaic Code as such was a pedagogue to lead us to Christ. And one of the functions of the law would be to reveal sin, you know, in that as you strove to keep, in particular, the moral admonitions of the law, you would come up against your own weakness and come to terms with that, to be sure, right? But I think to just say the only reason that God gave the Mosaic Law was to reveal sinfulness would be kind of a reductive interpretation.
Okay. And thank you so much for that question there, Michael. Here's a quick one from Dylan. Did Jacob wrestle with God? And how could he even survive? And what does this passage actually mean?
Yeah, that's one of the most ambiguous texts and hard to interpret, the significance of which in all of sacred scripture. And if you conclude that he wrestled with God, well, you'd have to conclude that he wrestled with some theophany. I mean, he didn't wrestle with God as such, right?
Yeah,
I mean,
yeah.
that'd be a full Nelson in like inside of instantaneous, right? We're not going to win that one.
No.
Did he wrestle with an angel? Did he in fact wrestle with Esau? And you can make the case that that was what was under consideration. Mm. I won't make the argument here. But the name change is one who has wrestled with God. Becomes, of course, emblematic for the people of Israel that are always in relationship with God but contending with him. And so however you think it functions literally as narrative, in terms of its significance, yeah, it's a kind of mythological narrative, an etiology to account for the identity of Israel as such.
Very good. Dylan, thanks so much for your email. In a moment, we'll talk with Charlie in Waxhaw, North Carolina. Lines are open for you as well at 833-288-EWTN for Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews. Do stay with us. Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for David, 833-288-3986. If you're watching us on TV today, do send us an email, ctc@ewtn.com. I want to tell you about a wonderful book now available from EWTN Publishing, St. Paul on the Power of the Cross, by our very own Father Mitch Pacwa. This is a great book. He unpacks the letters of St. Paul in an energizing study for individuals or groups. Discover a central theme of St. Paul's teachings and writings, and that would be the role of the cross of Jesus Christ for the salvation of souls. It's a winner, St. Paul on the Power of the Cross by Father Mitch Pacwa. It's available right now from EWTN.com, EWTNRC.com. Buy Catholic, shop EWTNRC.com. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN, beginning with Charlie in Waxhaw, North Carolina, listening to us there. Hey there, Charlie, what's on your mind today, sir?
Hi, Doctor. Hi, Tom. My question has to do with kings. I keep reading that some of the bad kings didn't take down the high places. And I'm just trying to figure out what were these high places. And then I know that the kingdom of Judah didn't fall until about 587 B.C. And then what happened? I mean, obviously the Babylonians conquered them, but what happened to Israel from the time between their conquering and the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ?
Yeah, thanks. Appreciate the question. So the high places were places of pagan sacrifice.
Mm.
So you would go up on a hillside and offer sacrifice to Baal or Ishtaroth or you know, whoever else you happened to be worshiping at the time. In terms of what happened to Israel, so, of course, people of God were united under the judges and then ultimately under the monarchy, first Saul's monarchy, then the Davidic monarchy, which lasted until the mid-9th century B.C. and in the reign of Rehoboam. And Rehoboam mistreated the people of Israel and favored the people of Judah. And, of course, Judah was the southernmost tribe, the largest tribe, and it was also the seat of the empire. Those that were not ethnically part of the tribe of Judah kind of got the short end of the stick with respect to Rehoboam. And so the northern kingdoms, northern tribes rebelled and created an independent kingdom. So you had sort of the heritage of Abraham and of Moses and of the prophets split into two. You had the Davidic monarchy in the south around Judah and Benjamin, and then you had the northern kingdom, which kept the name Israel, Judah and Israel. The northern kingdom was conquered by Assyria in the 8th century. Samaria fell in 722, so most historians would give that as the date of the fall of the northern kingdom. Mm-hmm. Although, you know, the invasions probably lasted a good 10 years, but 722, that ceased. And then the Assyrians, when they conquered a people, they would take its inhabitants and expatriate them and then spread them out throughout the Assyrian Empire to dissipate their cultural influence. Because you didn't have a block of authority, you know, of resistance to Assyrian rule, so you would assimilate them. And so pretty much that was the end of ethnic Israel in the north. The people, the poorest of the poor, were left behind to till the land, and their descendants were, you know, what came to be known as the Samaritans. And they developed a different form of the Hebrew faith from the kingdom of Judah, a different canon of the Bible, different understanding of their relationship to God and so forth. Drew on some of the same stories and patrimony, but they lived it differently, and they were resented by the Jews in Judah. The people of Judah, as you've correctly noted, were conquered by Babylon in 586. The Babylonians did not deport everybody. They deported many of the aristocracy and a lot of the people to Babylon. And so the book of Daniel is written about that exilic community, for example, and Ezekiel was part of the exilic community and others. There was a contingency that fled to Egypt and set up shop there. And so thus begins what is known as the Great Jewish Diaspora, which is, you know, a religious and ethnic group of people who have their origins in ancient Judah and have their religious and cultural consciousness there, but find themselves living in other parts of the world. And the Jewish people have been dispersed throughout the whole planet basically ever since then. And so there remained a significant group of Jewish exiles in Babylon for a very long time. And as far as I know, there are still some there, right? They're probably descendants of the earliest exiles. There was a Jewish community in Egypt. There was a Jewish community in Alexandria that became really, really, really significant intellectually and cultural force throughout the Jewish world. And in fact, the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament into Greek took place at Alexandria, and that became the standard version of the Old Testament scriptures for exilic Jews throughout the world. And it was the version that the Christian church adopted as its own. And that's why most of the citations of the Old Testament in the New Testament are actually from that Septuagint version of the Old Testament.
Okay.
Now, some exiles did come back from exile in Babylon. They rebuilt the temple that had been destroyed, and they reconstituted themselves as a people. And Ezra and Nehemiah are about that return from the exile. Mm. And this is really when you find the beginnings of what we would think would ultimately develop into the modern religion of Judaism. Right, it takes its origins from the people of God sort of recommitting themselves to live the Mosaic law with vigor from the era of the return. And the history of post-exilic Israel is very, of Judah is very diverse. And many different schools of thought emerged, many different ways of being Jewish. And it was into that maelstrom of Jewish diversity that that Jesus was ultimately born. And so early Christianity was at first indistinguishable as any other sect of Judaism. It was, you know, they understood themselves to be heirs of the promises to Abraham and of the Mosaic law and the covenants. And so it was a distinct interpretation of that tradition that held Jesus to be the particular Messiah, which eventually, of course, came to be a largely Gentile faith, and the rest of the Jewish world repudiated it as not being Jewish. And, you know, of course, the Christians never stopped thinking of themselves as heirs of Abraham and Moses, but what became mainstream Judaism did.
Okay. Charlie, is that helpful for you?
Very helpful. One last question, if you have a minute.
Yeah, yeah.
Can you please repeat the story you did yesterday about Luther and Zwingli and the Catholic history behind the separation of the body of Christ or not being in two places? You gave some history on Zwingli.
Yeah, yeah. I'll tell part of the story, all right? So, long story short, in the Reformation, you know, everybody's familiar with Luther's posting of the 95 Theses and his objection to the practice of selling indulgences. Most people are aware that Luther eventually framed his objection to Catholic practice around his idiosyncratic doctrine of justification by faith alone, right? But there were other elements of Luther's Reformation that were just as important to Luther that many Protestants and even Catholics today are less well aware of. In particular, the way Luther related to the Mass. You know, many Catholics believe that all Protestants reject, say, the doctrine of the real presence, and that that's the big objection to the Mass. And that's not true. That's not true. That wasn't Luther's objection to Catholic sacramental practice. Luther's objection was not to the doctrine of the real presence, but to the doctrine of the Mass as a sacrifice. Because, of course, his doctrine of justification by faith alone held that there's nothing that we can do, there's no action we can perform that can propitiate or placate or mitigate God, and nothing that we can do to merit. And of course, Catholic doctrine is that the Mass is in fact a real sacrifice, a true propitiation, and it is something meritorious that the Church performs to effect and cooperate in the work of God and the work of redemption. And so Luther really strongly objected to the doctrine of Eucharistic sacrifice. That was his problem with the Mass, not the real presence. He continued to believe very strongly in the doctrine of the real presence. Luther was not the only Protestant reformer. Coincident with Luther was Ulrich Zwingli in Zurich, Switzerland in the 1520s, whose view of Reformation was different. He read Luther. He appreciated Luther. He came to share Luther's convictions about the Bible alone and about the doctrine of justification by faith alone. But Zwingli was also heavily influenced by Erasmus of Rotterdam. He was influenced by the Renaissance. He was influenced by Renaissance Platonist pedagogy. He had a doctrine of spirit and matter that gave him a kind of antipathy towards what he would have thought of as sort of the crass materialism of Catholic life and devotion. And so he famously came to reject the doctrine of the real presence as productive as he understood it of idolatry. And he wanted people to have a more kind of ethereal and non-material engagement with their devotional life with fewer material props. So famously, his churches were whitewashed and didn't have artwork and didn't even have music or organs in them, and were more focused on the study and reading of sacred scripture. And that became characteristic of the Reformed tradition after him. So it became the differences in those two Reformations between Zwinglian and Lutheran were points of contention in the Protestant movement. And Protestantism was never united. It was always divided. And the divide between the Reformed and the Lutherans was the most important divide. From the Reformed side, Reformed theologians after Zwingli were amenable to Luther, and they were probably more eager to find common ground. Luther was not so eager to find common ground. Luther believed that his Reformation was more or less complete and that his account of the Christian faith was comprehensive and true, and if you disagreed with him on elements, then he thought you more or less rejected the whole thing. Mark Edwards is a historian of the Lutheran Reformation, has written a couple of really good books on that topic specifically. One is called Luther and the False Brethren, and it was about Luther's polemic against other Protestants, Zwinglians in particular. And Luther took a pretty harsh line. He didn't say, well, you know, Zwingli, I agree on most things, and I count him as a brother in Christ who happens to be wrong on the Eucharist. That was not Luther's position. Luther's position was that Zwingli was a heretic. And he said, one of us was with God and one of us was with Satan. And I ain't the one with Satan, let me tell you. You know, that was Luther's point of view. If you weren't with him, you were against him. There were people within the German Reformation that he took that same attitude towards. And of course, everybody beat up on the poor Anabaptists. Edwards wrote a second book called Luther's Last Battles, which is about the older Luther, who became increasingly more isolated and cantankerous and scatological in his language, and tended to his writing became more and more polemical as he just attacked more and more people. And one of the most hateful episodes of Luther's life, of course, was his terrible, terrible diatribe against the Jews, which I strongly recommend that no one ever read, but should be aware of. And if you go to the various Holocaust museums around the world, you will likely find quotations from Luther's diatribe against the Jews as a direct influence on the development of Nazism. So,
wow.
I mean, he became a pretty cantankerous sort towards the end of his life.
Wow.
And was never very accepting of Zwingli whatsoever at all. John Calvin, Reformed theologian, tried to mend that wound a bit. He sought to find a mediating position between Zwingli and Luther. And as is the way of Protestantism, succeeded in developing yet a third Eucharistic spirituality in the Protestant tradition.
Wow. Charlie, thanks so much for your call. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. Lulu is watching us on YouTube today. Lulu says, Dr. Anders, does the Catholic Church say that Adam is saved? I found a Jewish writing something about St. Irenaeus.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So I don't know what Jewish writing you're referring to, but the Catholic position, St. Irenaeus' position, was that what we lose in Adam, we regain in Christ, namely the likeness and image of God, and that Christ has come to restore the human nature that was lost in Adam. And so there's kind of fittingness in the idea that what Adam failed to do, Christ accomplished, and that since he redeems the totality of the human race, at least potentially, and that he would include our first father within that, has a kind of sort of consistent with divine benevolence and the universality of God's intent to redeem. So the only person in the tradition really holds out fairly low hopes of salvation for would be Judas. The church doesn't dogmatically teach that any particular individual is in hell.
But it's not looking good.
But it's not looking good for Judas. It's also not looking good for Cain, who was kind of like the prototypical rebel against the authority of God.
Yeah. All right. Very good. Lulu, thanks for watching us on YouTube today. Quick question here from Indira. The Catechism says that the church will enter the glory of God when it takes part in the Passion and Resurrection. Is this true?
Well, yeah, of course. Of course, yeah. So the way of redemption as a Catholic is through the cross.
Uh-huh.
And that doesn't just mean faith in Jesus' atoning blood. It means that we ourselves die spiritually to our passions, to our self-deception, to our self-conceit, to all that is base and worthless in us, and we are reborn in Christ in newness of life, and this takes place through the grace of God. And so the dynamic of cross and resurrection is an historical fact in the person of Jesus, but it's relived spiritually, existentially within the heart of every Christian believer. And if it isn't, if one does not pass through one's own self-emptying, one's own condescension, and then rebirth within Jesus, then one is not ultimately going to be saved, because if we're not remade as new people in Christ, then we're not participating in the reality that he brought for us to live.
Indira, thanks so much for your email. And if you would like to send us an email for a future show, here's the address, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. In a moment, we're going to be talking with Andrew in Roanoke, Virginia. Lines are open for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Or if you wish, text the letters EWTN to 58177. Back in a moment with lots more Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Do stay with us. Hey, glad you're with us for Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. 888-3986. Here is Andrew in Roanoke, Virginia, watching us on YouTube today. Hello, Andrew. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hello, Dr. Anders. My understanding is that your PhD was in church history with a specialization in the Reformation. Do I have that right?
That's correct.
Well, are there certain recommendations you would have for certain the Reformation and that part of church history?
Oh, yeah. Lots.
I'll bet.
Lots. I think I had about a 100-page bibliography at the end of my dissertation.
Ooh-wee.
So I got recommendations coming out of my eyeballs, you know. Although I have to confess that, you know, I haven't been in that literature actively in a very many years. And so, my knowledge pretty much stops current scholarship at the time I finished my degree, which was 20 years ago. So there's a lot of good stuff that's come out since then that I'm not totally current on because I do other things now. But I can give you some perennial recommendations. So one of my favorite books about the history of the Reformation is a book by Stephen Osmond called The Age of Reform, 1250 to 1550. And what I like about it is that the title should indicate that, you know, many people date the Reformation from 1517 when Luther pounded the 95 Theses. Osmond correctly points out that the Reformation, I think, is much older than Luther's 95 Theses, that the move to reform in the church is an impulse that really begins with the mendicants in the 11th century. And I would push it back to the 10th and to the Gregorian reform of Pope Hildebrand.
Really?
Yeah. And I'll justify that thesis real briefly. So, you know, one of the most characteristic themes of the Reformation is, well, reform, going back to sort of the notion of the ancient church as a kind of pristine model to which we should return. And it's conspicuous that the Bible doesn't present itself that way, right? You don't find primitivism or reformation as themes within sacred scripture. Namely, that the early church is somehow a model to which subsequent generations should return. On the contrary, if you read it straightforward, the letters of the New Testament suggest that the New Testament community was pretty messed up, fairly divided, immature, inchoate, and had a lot of growing up to do, and doesn't present itself as a model at all. So where did this idea come from? Where did we develop the idea that the way to move forward was to move back into the past? Clearly, the Bible themselves does not suggest that to us, right? And my position is that the notion of reform as a return to antiquity begins in Catholic monasteries, and it was not returned to Scripture as such so much as it was returned to the Benedictine rule, particularly around the monastery of Cluny and what's called the Cluniac Reform. And you get papal reformers like Gregory VII, Hildebrand, who are raised within that community, and who said, you know, that worked pretty well for the Benedictine movement. We got our house in order by kind of going back to what ancient Benedictines used to do. We'd gotten lax in our practice. Why don't we apply the same discipline to the church? And so let's turn the medieval church, what we think of as the modern church, back to, say, the ancient canons and to the practices of antiquity. And that reformist sentiment begins to sort of spread around religious consciousness, particularly through the work of the mendicants. So within and without the church, you find a movement in the 11th century, 12th century, becomes called the poverty movement. Lester Little wrote a great book about the poverty movement that calls people to an imitation of the simplicity of the lifestyle of Christ and the apostles and the gospels. And it's in part a response to the development of a money economy after centuries of an agrarian and manorial economy. And, divesting oneself of wealth and so forth. Men like Peter Waldo, who left the church, but ultimately someone like St. Francis, who stayed very much within the bosom of the church, began to promote this idea of imitation of Christ and evangelical poverty, and it becomes a social ideal. And the Dominicans follow suit, and the Augustinian hermits follow suit, and other religious orders follow suit and promote this idea of primitivism by a return to the Gospels. And, you know, by the 15th century, you get something like Thomas A. Kempis's Imitation of Christ becomes, you know, a sort of a exemplary spiritual treatise, and that idea, you know, enters into popular consciousness in a big way. And all this is sort of feeding the fires that will ultimately grow into the idea of the Reformation. The Renaissance, of course, itself was an intellectual movement of returning to the sources. It also seeds those ideas of Reformation. So it's not something that just begins with Luther. And Osmond's book draws that out. Another one would be Carlos Iyer, E-I-R-E, Carlos Iyer, who writes, I think his book's just called Reformations, 1450 to, I forgot the end date. What else would I recommend? Brad Gregory's book, Unintended Reformation,
okay,
is one to look at. I was sitting here taking notes, and I can't read my own handwriting. I wrote them down, and I forgot what I was going to say. You know, on the Catholic side, John O'Malley, Jesuit scholar John O'Malley, great historian, has a book about what really happened to the Council of Trent that, you know, gives you a clue about maybe the Catholic side of things. Mm-hmm. He has a great book on the history of the Jesuits, which, of course, is the great Reformation order, the great reforming order of the Catholic Reformation. You might want to take a look at John O'Malley's work. French scholar Jean Delumeau, his book Catholicism Between Luther and Voltaire, would give you a kind of social history of what Catholic life would be like in the Reformation era up until the age of the Enlightenment. So, you know, all of those are good things to work on. If you want something on the Reformed tradition specifically, Philip Benedict's book, Christ's Churches Purely Reformed, is a great social history of Calvinism. Just absolutely fantastic. I think it's wonderful.
Right.
And then I can't stop without leaving you with Heiko Obermann's magnificent intellectual biography of Luther, very readable, very engaging, called Luther, Man Between God and the Devil. Highly recommend that.
Wow, there are a lot of great recommendations for you there, Andrew. Thanks for checking in from Roanoke. Welcome to Call to Communion here on EWTN. If you're just joining us, our phone number is 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. Or if you wish, text the letters EWTN to 58177. Scott is watching us on YouTube today. Scott says, Dr. Anders, if there are leftover hosts after communion, are they still the body of Christ? And if they are they reused at the next Mass, or are they reconsecrated, and why?
Excuse me. Yeah, absolutely. It's the body of Christ, and the Church teaches that the substance of Christ, body and blood, remain present in the consecrated host as long as the elements retain the physical appearance of bread and wine. They can become so corrupted after a time that they cease to resemble bread and wine.
Uh-huh.
And if they no longer have the accidents of bread and wine, then there is no body of Christ remaining. And so, you know, when one has to dispose of a host that was misused or something like that, you can place it in water, for example, until it completely dissolves and ceases to have the appearance of bread. But yeah, as long as it appears to be bread and wine, then the Church teaches the substantial presence of Christ remains.
There you go, Scott.
And yes, they are reused at the next Mass. And you don't have to re-up them.
Okay, very good. Scott on YouTube, thanks for watching us today here on EWTN's A Call to Communion. Our phone lines are open for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for David, 833-288-3986. Fascinating question here from Ernest. Should we pray for people that are most likely in hell, like Hitler, Stalin, Mao, etc.? 1 John 4 and 5 tells us not to pray for some people. Can you explain?
Yeah, thanks. So, fortunately, the Church handles this for you. And every Mass offers prayers for the souls of the faithful departed who we don't know. And we actually have a liturgical feast. The Feast of All Souls, which is for this very thing, right?
Yeah.
That we cover this liturgically in the life of the Church weekly and annually to pray for all the souls who are capable of benefiting from our prayers. I personally feel absolutely no compunction about not praying specifically for Hitler, right? I figure if Hitler is in a place that he can benefit from the Church's prayers, then my general participation in the liturgical life of the Church that offers the sacrifice of Christ for all those who are in a position to benefit from it will pick up the stragglers that I don't know about.
Okay.
And of course, I am not going to place limits on the extent of God's mercy. I mean, God's going to save who he's going to save, and he's going to do it in the way that he's going to do it. And I don't know what transpired in the soul of any man in the last moments of his life, right? One of my favorite short stories or novellas is The Death of Ivan Illich by Leo Tolstoy. And it is the story of a shallow, officious, and self-obsessed little man who lives in Imperial Russia and is obsessed with status and ladder climbing and what the neighbors think. And he ignores all of the things in life that he should ignore, his wife, his children, his soul, his virtue, and he only cares about appearances and keeping up with the neighbors and climbing the ladders and so forth. And in a supreme irony, he's hanging curtains in his house when he has an accident, and it causes him to dislocate a kidney, I think, something like that.
Wow.
And anyway, that what he thought of initially as a trivial injury over a trivial thing ends up costing him his life. And as he begins to decline, he comes to realize that he's coming face to face with his mortality, and it just further embitters him. And he becomes more hateful than ever towards his wife, towards his children, towards himself. And he's just filled with rage at the apparent injustice of the world, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And then in the final pages of the book, and yes, this is a spoiler. So if you don't want to know how it ends, you turn down your volume for just a minute, all right, or cover your ears. But in the final moments of the book, his wife and his children come to him, and they seek some kind of audience with him. And he's lost the ability to speak. He can no longer communicate. He's so close to death. And in that moment, when he sees, you know, the weeping of his family, and he suddenly realizes in a flash of inspiration what his superficial life has cost his family and himself in the world.
Wow.
And he is finally granted the enlightenment of repentance, of contrition. But he can't express it. And so he reaches out and tries to ask for his family's forgiveness. He tries to say the word forgive, but he can't articulate it, and they misunderstand. And they think that he says forgo.
Wow.
He thinks they're being dismissed, which is what he's always done.
Mm-hmm.
And so they leave heartbroken and disillusioned, though he was attempting to ask for their forgiveness. And then his last thought before passing is that, well, at least he who needs to understand has understood.
Wow.
And we, the reader, are left to understand that by that he must mean God, because there's nobody else left who could
sure.
who could know,
sure.
you know. And then he dies. And so it is a book about repentance and enlightenment to the soul's true condition, but one that takes place literally in the final seconds of a apparently worthless and self-obsessed life.
Man, oh man. Tell us the name of that again.
The Death of Ivan Illich by Leo Tolstoy.
I'm going to add that to my reading.
Very good.
Fantastic. It is called Communion here on EWTN. Still time for your call at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. I want to tell you about a wonderful program we have for you on the radio side of EWTN, and that is The Spirit World. Check that out Saturday mornings at 11 a.m. Eastern and Sunday nights at 7 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio. It's a wonderful program offering a Catholic perspective on issues related to angels, demons, and how the spiritual and physical worlds interact. It's hosted by Debbie Giorgiani and Adam Bly, and it's a great program. The Spirit World, Saturday mornings, 11 a.m. Eastern, Sunday nights, 7 p.m. Eastern, right here on EWTN on radio. All right, let's get back to the phones now and talk with Pat in Florida, listening on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Pat, what's on your mind today?
Hi, Dr. Anders. On the almost grand reopening of the Notre Dame Cathedral in Paris, I thought this was a very timely question for you. My wife and I had gone to Paris for the very first time last year, and we took a tour of Paris, and one of the things that we did was go by the almost completed Notre Dame Cathedral after it had burned down. The tour guide told us a story about Notre Dame that all of us found very, very difficult to believe, so I thought, who would know better than Dr. Anders? He said that when the fire was raging, the bishop told the firemen to race in and go rescue the crown of thorns, and he sketched out on a pad where they would find the crown of thorns, and apparently these firemen rushed in, found the crown of thorns, and came out, and we were all like, well, wait a minute, you mean there's a painting of the crown of thorns, or there's a statue of the crown of thorns? And he said, no. The real crown of thorns that were on Jesus's head at crucifixion were stored inside Notre Dame. Well, we were all sitting there slack-jawed at this. Could this be true? Could it be possible? So I thought, this is a perfect opportunity to ask Dr. Anders, historically, true or false?
So what I can tell you is that the crown of thorns venerated at Sainte-Chapelle and Notre Dame in Paris has been venerated as the historical crown of thorns since the early 5th century.
Wow.
Your guess is as good as mine about its history before then. I can tell you that there's a long, long history of veneration of this particular relic,
uh-huh.
right? What I can't tell you is that I know with certainty that it is, in fact, the historical crown of thorns. One thing that's characteristic of medieval Catholicism is that it was absolute gusto for the veneration of relics. And that, I mean, relic veneration has been part of the church's history from the beginning, but it really took off. It really took off in the Middle Ages. And medieval Catholics developed a passion for purported relics of New Testament characters and events, as you can well imagine. And undoubtedly, many of them were clearly spurious. I mean, there are absolutely false relics in circulation and have been. And there's a lot of humor has been made out of that topic. And my favorite one, I've told this story many times before, but I never cease to get a kick out of it, is the relic salesman, allegedly, who shows up in a you know, English village claiming to have the head of John the Baptist. And the villagers respond incredulously. The fellow can't have the head of John the Baptist because they already have the head of John the Baptist. And he responds, oh, no, you don't understand. I have the head of John the Baptist as a child, right?
Wow.
John Calvin, who, of course, was a Protestant critic of the Catholic practice of the veneration of relics, wrote a devastating, witty, sardonic satire about the veneration of Catholic relics. And he alleges that he had personally come into contact with at least three different relics claiming to all be the foreskin of Jesus, right? And other such things,
oh,
right?
My.
So, I mean, it's just, there clearly were spurious relics in circulation. And, you know, my own personal disposition is that if someone comes to me and says they have a relic of, say, you know, some apostle.
Yes.
My attitude is, well, maybe. Maybe.
Okay.
Maybe. You know, we don't worship relics. We venerate them.
Sure.
And so it's not an act of idolatry.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, no prayer is ever wasted. God knows my heart and my intent. If I seek the intercession of, say, St. Jude on the occasion of someone presenting to me something that purports to be his relic, I'll happily venerate, you know, the alleged relic and trust that God's going to work out the metaphysical details. Could I tell you with certainty, yeah, this is absolutely, you know, a piece of the historical Jude's thigh bone? No, I don't know that, and I wasn't there. And the kind of safeguards the church currently has in place to protect the integrity of relics are, you know, centuries later than the practice of veneration. So the earlier the relic, the earlier the claim to the relic, the more skeptical I am about, you know, how much certainty we have about its authenticity. But it doesn't make it impossible.
Yeah.
And I can tell you that relic has been historically venerated for a very long time as Christ, the crown of thorns. Just can't tell you that it is the actual crown of thorns. Don't know.
All right. Pat in Florida, thanks for checking in. And you've been to Notre Dame Cathedral.
I have more than once. And hopefully one day I'll go to Notre Dame 2.0.
There you go. Let's go to Ellen in Ohio, listening on the Great Sacred Heart Radio. Ellen, what's on your mind today?
Wanting to know if a Catholic can retire into a nursing home assisted living that was run by Miss Mason's, Eastern Star. It's the best facility around, and I just feel uncomfortable about it, and I was wondering if there was a problem.
Yeah, I appreciate the question. So there's no objection in principle to purchasing goods or services from people who are not Catholic or do not share the Catholic faith. And I mean, you know, in my own hometown of Birmingham, we have the oldest hospital in the city was founded by the Catholic Church by Catholic religious sisters and was run by Catholics for very, very many years. And quite recently ran out of money, basically, and had to sell itself to you know, the local state university hospital system. And that's a shame. You know, as a Catholic, I would like there to be a Catholic hospital around. But, you know, the State University Hospital is quite good, and I'm not going to not go to an appointment there because it's run by a secular institution, right?
Sure, sure.
Now, it'd be different, obviously, if I felt like the administration of the institution had policies in place or personnel in place that would be personally hostile to me and my faith or to the free practice or exercise thereof. And that's something you might want to inquire about if you go into this particular facility or your loved one goes in this facility. Are they going to make it difficult or uncomfortable, say, for example, for a priest to bring the sacraments, if that's available? You know, is there going to be pressure brought on the loved one, you know, to not be faithful to the Catholic Church in some way? I mean, those are things that are worth investigating. But it's not in principle wrong to purchase goods or services from someone that isn't Catholic. If that were the case, we would all kind of starve to death.
Yeah. Ellen, thanks so much for your call. Hope that is helpful for you. Let's go to Tim in Colorado now, listening on the EWTN app. Hey there, Tim. What's on your mind today, sir?
Oh, thank you, Dr. Anderson, for taking my call. Listen, I'm a cradle Catholic. My daughters, they are not Catholic anymore. So we get into a discussion, and we've had this several times, and it has to do with the Blessed Mother. They're wanting me not to pray to the Blessed Mother, not to say the rosary, etc. And the reasons they give me, it's two things. They say, first of all, that the Blessed Mother is not a mediatrix, only Jesus is. And then the other thing is we don't pray to dead people. And I don't know how to answer them because I'm not changing. You know, I love my mother.
So I can absolutely help you. So these are your daughters, your grown daughters?
Yes.
All right. Do your grown daughters pray for you?
You know, that's what I ask them. Because I'm alive, it's okay.
Okay, but we got to deal with one objection at a time.
Yeah.
All right. If your grown daughters pray for you, they are functioning as mediatrices. I don't
there
know if
go.
That's the way.
You know,
they are, in fact, interceding for you. They are mediating.
Mm-hmm.
You know, to be a mediator is nothing other than to stand between two parties and to advocate, you know, on behalf of one or the other.
Mm-hmm.
That is what we think the saints do, not just Mary. We think the saints do that. We think that Christians are supposed to do that for one another. The Bible commands it. St. James says, pray for one another. St. Paul begins all of his epistles by saying, I pray for you that, right? And this is right and just that we should pray for one another, because we're meant to build up charity within the body of Christ that is the church. And since we are to care not only for one another's material, but also for one another's spiritual welfare and well-being, that we are more tightly drawn into spiritual communion as we share one another's spiritual concerns and take them before the Lord in prayer. Mm-hmm. It's God's design, it's His desire, that we bear one another's burdens as a ministry of charity to one another. Your daughters clearly participate in that. Insofar as they pray for you and share your concerns with God, they bring those before the throne of God, and they are acting as mediators. So if they object to the saints being mediators, then, or to the fact of mediation as such, they say there's only one mediator, and that's Jesus, then they'd better stop praying, right? And they'd better ignore all those scriptures that command us to pray for one another. How should we interpret the passage of St. Paul when he says there's one mediator between God, man, the man, Jesus Christ? Well, the context here, he's saying, other than, this is clearly in distinction from the Old Testament sacrificial system, right? Christ is the mediator, not the Levitical priesthood and the sacrifices of the temple.
Mm-hmm.
And all human mediation that we would perform must take place or does take place because that we are in Christ, right? St. Paul says we are Christ's co-laborers as if God were making his appeal through us. So as we intercede for one another, it is because we are in Christ, the one mediator, that we are able to participate in that, in his singular act of mediation. Well, it's okay because I'm alive and she's dead. So what's their authority for that statement?
They come up with biblical scripture.
There is not one scripture that says the dead don't pray for us. On the contrary, the scripture says that the dead do pray for us. The book of Revelation chapter 5 teaches that the saints in heaven are actively offering our prayers before the throne of God. That's exactly what it says.
Yeah.
Revelation chapter 8 says that the angels are praying for us. In the Old Testament, 2 Kings chapter 13, we find that even the relics of the saints, like Elisha the prophet, for example, are efficacious because of the merits of Elisha in bringing forth miracles in the life of the people of God. So their statement certainly doesn't square with the teaching of the Bible, nor does it square with the history of the Christian faith for 2,000 years.
All right. Tim in Colorado, thank you so much for your call today. Unfortunately, we wanted to get to Bill in Jefferson Township, Pennsylvania, but Bill, as you can hear, here comes the music, so we got to get out of here. So please, Bill, if you would, call us back on our next show, and I promise we will put you at the head of the line. Dr. David Anders, thank you, sir.
Thank you, Tom.
We do this program Monday through Friday on EWTN Radio at 2 p.m. Eastern. Be sure to tune in each and every Monday through Friday. You can also check out the podcast anytime you wish by going to EWTN.com, click on radio, and then look for those words, Podcast Central. Over 100 podcasts from all over the world, including this program right here, just waiting for you. They're absolutely free. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders. Thanks for joining us. See you next time here on EWTN's Call to Communion. Have a great day and God bless.